when I was little, I was terrified of the dark. I remember being 4 or 5 years old, and I would sprint past my sister's bedroom to get to my bedroom, and I was terrified that out of the dark room, hands were gonna come out and grab me and pull me into the darkness. Once I made it past my sister's bedroom, I would dive into my bed and I would cover my head with the covers, and I would not move a muscle for 10 minutes because I was convinced that somebody had followed me into my room, and if I couldn't see them, then they couldn't see me. That's, you know, four-year-old logic for you. It's a bit embarrassing now, but my fear of the dark was real. And as a 4 or 5 year old, I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know how to deal with the dark. And what's interesting is even as adults, maybe we're not afraid of dark rooms, but we have times where we're not really sure how to cope with the darkness that we see in the world around us. Maybe it's, you know, relational tension or unresolved conflict or drones flying over New Jersey or whatever it is. You read your news feed for 10 minutes and it's easy to just fall into a depression over what we see unfolding in the world. This is why the Apostle Paul, he writes this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so many of us, we struggle just to cope with the darkness that we find in the world around us, as the world, all of creation, is groaning for its redemption, for God to make what is wrong right, for God to bring justice where there is injustice, for God to bring healing and hope to the world around us. And what we find in the Christmas story is God not just sort of casually addressing the darkness in the world, not just saying a thing or two about it. What we find is a God who confronts the darkness, a God who enters into the darkness and deals with it, confronts it once and for all, and confronts and deals with the darkness that we've been running from our whole lives. Isaiah chapter 9, if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 9, it tells us this story. It's one of the most famous scriptures around the Christmas story. What's interesting is this was written 800 years before the birth of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says this. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, the context of Isaiah chapter 9 is incredibly bleak. The year is 732 BC. This is 10 years before the northern kingdom of Israel is plundered by the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army, they carried with them a scorched earth policy and military conflict, and they were coming for Israel and Judah next. And Israel, they were terrified. These people were dwelling in darkness because of what they were facing externally. But internally, within the nation, the conditions within Israel and Judah were just as dark and dire as the conditions on the outside. The final verses of Isaiah 8 reveal that in addition to the military threat on the outside, the people that internally in Israel were so disconnected from God that they began turning to the darkness. They began turning to sin and idolatry for comfort, right? And for them, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. They were just trying to cope with the darkness that was around them. There was no hope, and it was a time where the people were dwelling in deep darkness. It was a time of total despair for all of Israel, but especially for Galilee, which was in the northern part of Israel, because they would be the first to experience and feel the boot of the enemy that was coming for them. And you hear all that, and that's the context. And if I'm Israel, and we're living in that time, in that place, we're going, okay, God, it's time to bring the chariots of fire. It's time to bring the angel armies, bring in some reinforcements, cast all of this darkness away from us, deal with our enemies, deal with it, God, and deliver us, because we're your people and we're trusting in you, and by your might deal with this conflict and resolve it. And God looks at them and he says, you know what? I've got a better idea. Instead of coming with military power, instead of all that, how about I just give you a baby? And they're going, what? Yeah, instead of military might and angel armies and winning some victory and by some supernatural means with power and strength, how about I just give you a baby? God's plan to save the nation, God's solution to all of that pain and all of that fear and all of that sorrow and all of that darkness is a baby? I love the way that Ray Ortland said it. He says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. But this wasn't just any child. And I want to show you in this passage some unexpected and even some easily missed details that show us how this child gives all of humanity a victory, a courage, a strength, a power over the darkness that we cannot gain any other way. We're going to talk about what he does, who he is, and why he came. Let's talk about what he does. You know, one of the things I love about God, and also can at times get us in a little bit of a trouble with God, is that God is constantly doing things the opposite way that we expect him to do them. Right? The passage points directly to one of those things in Isaiah 9:2, and it's easy to miss. It says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, for context, Galilee of the nations was like, it was like the trash heap. It was like the junk drawer for the nation of Israel. And people hearing this story, hearing this prophecy in Isaiah 9, they would have been hearing this, they would have been appalled at the thought that God is going to do something glorious in Galilee, right? And if you know, we're them, we're expecting God to do something glorious in like the holy city, like divine HQ in Jerusalem, right? God is going to do something. This would be like one of the biggest bands. Let's take U2, for example, one of the biggest, most successful bands of all time. This would be like them coming to Tennessee for a concert. They're releasing a new album, and instead of going to Nissan Stadium or the Ryman, you find out that they're doing a CD release party. A CD. How have we listened to CDs anymore? But instead of releasing their album at the stadium, they're going to your grandma's house in Bucksnort, Tennessee. And you go, that's dumb. Yes, it is dumb. But this is the kind of stuff that God does all the time. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Isaiah says that God is gonna do something glorious in Podunk Village, Galilee. And even back when all 12 tribes were in Israel, Zebulun, Naphtali, they were the northern part, sort of the outskirts of Israel. And this, it's referred to as Galilee of the nations. This wasn't just people in Israel. This was like an incredibly multi-ethnic, diverse area, which is why it's called Galilee of the nations, because multiple nations are represented in Galilee. And God says, 800 years before the birth of Christ, that salvation is gonna come out of Galilee. No one would have expected this. And many people likely wrote Isaiah off thinking he was crazy. God's not gonna do something there. It's interesting, in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, before Nathanael meets Jesus, Philip is trying to get him to come meet this person who could be the Messiah. And Philip is going, there's this rabbi. We think he might be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael looks at him and goes, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's making fun of Jesus' hometown. And see, listen, there's always been, throughout human history, there's always been a pecking order. There's always been one. If you're in Rome at this time, you're looking down on the people in Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, you're looking down on the people in Galilee. If you're in Galilee, you're looking down on the people in Nazareth. And if you're in Nazareth, you just gotta own it. There's nobody else to look down on. Right? And God looks at Nazareth in Galilee, the lowest rung on the totem pole, and he says, this is where I'm gonna do something that's gonna change the world. This is where I'm gonna bring redemption to humanity. This is where salvation will be born. The least likely, least expected place. And this is the type of thing that God does. And he does it all the time. Jesus was not born into a comfortable home. He was born into a feed trough. A manger. He was not born into a wealthy family with political influence or military power. He was born into a poor family with almost no social standing and no social power. He was not born surrounded by heads of state. He was surrounded by shepherds who were at the bottom of the social ladder and were considered unclean outcasts. He was born to a pregnant, unwed teenage peasant girl who would have been stigmatized for the rest of her life, and he would have faced that same judgment and scorn. In other words, Jesus had none of the marks of somebody that the world would look at and go, you know what? That's gonna be a successful person. He had none of the markers that we would look at and go, man, this. He's got some good heritage, some good lineage. This person is really gonna be a somebody. No one looked at this family and thought, this is gonna be a somebody. He had none of the marks of greatness according to the world standards. Jesus was a person of no consequence, born into obscurity, remaining in obscurity for 30 years. And this baby became the most influential person in human history. In that feeding trough, in that little manger, laid the King of Glory. In that humble, obscure, most vulnerable state was the most holy, glorious, powerful human being to ever walk the earth. In our lives, God loves to bring grace and greatness and even salvation into our lives in ways that we would never expect. And this is exactly what's happening in the Christmas story. Let's talk about who he is. You know, something that's always fascinated me when you read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Have you ever noticed that before God created the sun, there was already light? Before the sun was created, there was already light. When God created the world perfectly in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be light, there was light, but the sun wasn't even created yet. There was light, but there was no sun. How does that happen? Well, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that when God redeems this world, when it is the way God originally intended it to be, when he redeems it, when the city of God comes down out of heaven and there's a new heavens, the new earth, the world is perfect, death is gone, decay is gone, all suffering is gone, every tear is wiped away. That's gonna be a good day. It says that there will not be any sun, but we'll have light. Why? Because Jesus, God himself, will be our light. It says that God and the Lamb will be the light of the world. See, what this is telling us is there is an ultimate light that enters into the darkness and dispels the darkness. And in that ultimate light, nothing dies, nothing decays. And the truth is, we all need that light. We all need that light in our lives, in our hearts. We need to invite that light into our lives. And God gave it to us in the person of Jesus. And you go, well, okay, if I don't have it, how do I get that light? Well, it tells us in verse 6 and 7, the most famous part of this passage. It says, for to us, a child is born. In other words, this child is the reason and the source of all our hope. He is the source of that light. And the reason why we know all of this redemption is gonna happen is because of this child. In verse 6, it goes on to say, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I'm not gonna spend a bunch of time on each of those. We're gonna talk more about that in our church at home message for next Sunday. We're gonna dive into each one of those. But I'll address it this way today. No other religion on the planet makes a claim like this. This is not just a child. These titles are only titles that could be given to somebody who isn't just from God, but is God, right? It says, Mighty God, Everlasting, Eternal Father, both explicitly stating that this child, this baby that was gonna be born in Galilee, in Nazareth, of all places, is God in human flesh. We celebrate many things at Christmas, the gathering of family, exchanging of gifts, sharing meals around the table. But ultimately, the source of all of the nostalgia, all the celebration, all of the wonder that we feel and experience at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that God came down. God put on human flesh. And what's funny is, oftentimes we think, oh, that's nice, that's beautiful, there's nostalgia there, and that's all true. But John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, this is a bit of a paraphrase, but he writes about the fact that when you read through Scripture, what you notice as people encounter Jesus, no one ever had a mild reaction to Jesus. They either hated him and wanted to kill him, they were terrified of him because they thought he was a lunatic and wanted to get as far away from him as possible, or they fell down at his feet and worshiped him as God. No one ever responded by just going, well, he's kind of nice. He's got some good things to say. He's kind of inspiring. And, you know, I sort of take some, leave some. Nobody ever reacted to Jesus that way. They either hated him, they ran away from him, or they worshiped him. Isaiah 9:2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And Jesus, in the Gospels, he says, I am that light. I am who Isaiah was writing about. I am the light of the world. I mean, you think about that. Jesus is claiming to be who Isaiah is writing about 800 years after the prophecy is written. And then Matthew, the author of the gospel, Matthew chapter 4, he writes this. He says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew, Isaiah, and Jesus himself, they all say that Jesus is the eternal light that entered into the darkness of a world weary with sin, longing for the day of redemption. And Jesus is God in human flesh who came to bring light and redemption to the world. Now let's talk about why he came. You know, notice the passage doesn't just say, for to us a child is born. It does say that. But it also says, to us a son is given. Jesus is a gift that we can choose to receive. It's interesting, the previous verse, it talks about war, it talks about battle. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So Isaiah is talking about this great battle that's gonna be fought, and all darkness and evil will be overturned in this battle. But here's the good news, and this is the news of the Christmas story, is you and I, this passage tells us that we don't have to fight that battle. That battle has already been fought, and that battle has been won, and there is a victory over the darkness for you and for me in the person of Jesus. You won't need the warrior's boot. You don't need the armor. You don't need the sword. You don't need weapons. You can melt it down. You can burn it up. They're useless to us because our victory has already been won by the person of Jesus. Somebody else has done the fighting for us, not just to bring us out of darkness, but to place the light of Jesus inside every single one of us. And those who follow Jesus have not only been brought out of darkness and into light, but the light of God has been placed inside every one of us, and we have become agents of that light. We can dispel the darkness everywhere we go. The victory that Jesus has won for us is a gift that we can choose to receive. You know, there are certain gifts that can be a bit more challenging to receive than others. So, for example, if somebody bought you a book for Christmas and you open it and it's a dieting book, you say, wow, thank you so much. And then you open another gift and it's a book on how to make friends. And you go, okay, so I'm fat and intolerable. Right, there's no way to receive that gift without sort of admitting something about yourself that you'd rather not face. And the truth is, as beautiful as the birth of Jesus is, it forces us to face a reality about ourselves that many of us would rather ignore. In order to truly receive the gift of Jesus, the light of Jesus into your life, into my life, we have to begin with the fact that we are people living in a land of deep darkness. People who dwell in a land of deep darkness, a people who are stained and saturated with the disease of sin, in desperate need of a Savior, a Messiah who will come down, live a perfect life in our place, die a sinner's death in our place, and overcome the darkness that we've been running from our entire lives so that we can enter into his glorious light and become agents of that light to the world around us. So today, we're gonna celebrate not only the coming of the Messiah, the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Christ. We're gonna remember the crucifixion of Jesus. This is why he came, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. This child, why he came? He came to lay down his life for us. I want to invite our elders, pastors, those serving communion to come forward and prepare the elements. And for those of you that may be new to church or new to Christianity or aren't familiar with communion, the bread that we partake of, it represents the body of Christ. This child came to lay his life down. The bread represents the body of Christ that was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The cup, it symbolizes the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man, the blood of Christ poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins as Jesus was crucified on the cross. And through his life, through his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we've been saved from darkness. We've been saved from ultimate judgment, and we've now been clothed in the light and righteousness of Christ. And so today, if you've yet to surrender your life to Christ, I want to invite you to forego communion this morning. This is an act of obedience for those who have made the decision to follow Jesus with their lives. If you want to learn more about that, if you're ready to make that decision, man, I would love to. Our prayer team would love to help you get started in your life with God if you're ready to surrender your heart to Jesus today and invite him into your life to receive that gift. But as you take the elements, I want to invite you to hold on to them till the end of this next song. I'll come back up and lead us, and we'll partake collectively as the family of God. Let me pray for us, and those serving the elements will pass them shortly. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift that you've given us in the person of Jesus. That you do things in some of the most unexpected ways. You bring grace and redemption, even salvation into our lives in the most unexpected ways. And God, we're grateful today. We're grateful that even though you could have remained distant and let humanity fumble around the darkness and try to figure things out, and even though we had no hope of doing so, God, you didn't remain distant. But God, you broke in on the human story. You came down being born in that manger 2,000 years ago, the light of the world contained in this little baby boy. So today, God, we say thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you that you paid. God, you paid the ultimate price for our sin. You laid down your life for us. And in these next few moments, as we hold the bread and the cup, God, would you help us to see you clearly and to bring the light that you've came to give us into our lives. We remember you and celebrate you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hold on to the bread and the cup for a few moments, and I'll come back up and lead us.